Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come now to your word, we humble ourselves and place ourselves under your authority. And the authority with which you speak to us and our desire is to drink in your word and for your spirit to teach us and for us to assimilate into our daily life what we shall learn today. We believe that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we ask that it perform its work in us this day. Lord, would you bless each and every one who has gathered in this house of worship today, where the word has been so faithfully taught for so many decades and years. Lord, bless now this congregation. May you send a deluge of truth upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, before I read the text that will be my passage, I do want to express just my gratitude to Dr. Derek Thomas for this invitation to be able to preach. It's with fond memory that I was here a couple of years ago, and I'm so excited to be able to be here again. I know of the rich history and fidelity of this church for really 200 years and plus, and the way you've honored the Word of God for these many, many years. And so to be able to stand here where the Word is opened and preached so faithfully is a very humbling privilege for me. I do want to express my great love and affection for your pastor, Dr. Derek Thomas. I say this without any hyperbole. He is one of the greatest preachers in the entire world. And I would go hear him preach anywhere, anytime. He thrills my heart for God when he preaches the Word of God. And as I said to the 8:30 service, I can just smell the lingering presence of Sinclair Ferguson in this sanctuary. And he's a dear friend to me. So to be able to stand where Sir Sinclair has stood is a great privilege as well. So having said that, my text for today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, really with special attention on verse 12. And the text is in your worship guide. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to it. And I want to begin by reading the passage as it is in the worship guide. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and just by way of introduction to say this, that the Apostle Paul was the founding pastor of the church in Philippi to whom this letter was written. He was there when many of them were birthed into the kingdom of God, and they became, I think, arguably his most precious congregation. He speaks to them with terms that are most endearing, and they're always on his heart. At the time writing these verses, he is 800 miles away, imprisoned in Rome, and he remains on their heart, and they have taken up an offering and sent it to Paul to pay for his own imprisonment. And the book of Philippians is really a thank you letter that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and as he expresses his thanks in chapter 4, he also continues to shepherd them and continues to minister to them as their founding pastor and as well as an apostle in the church. And so as we come to this text today in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, he has received report from them of how the spiritual dynamics are working in the congregation. And there are points of emphasis that Paul makes to the church in Philippi to help usher them along in the right direction, in the right path of the Christian life. And so this passage is a very practical passage that addresses the Christian life. And so having said that by way of introduction, here is the text, Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, and we sense just even the bonding relationship he has. He's always referring to them as my joy, my crown, my beloved. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work, God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The graduating class of a very prominent evangelical seminary here in the United States recently surveyed its graduates after they have had 3 and 4 years of intensive study in the Word of God. They've been taught the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. They have been taught systematic theology and biblical theology. They have been taught Bible exposition and survey of the Bible. They have been taught church history with many other classes. And they were asked this very simple question. After 4 years of strict and disciplined study in this seminary, in what one area do you feel least prepared as you go out to minister? And the answer was somewhat surprising, though I think we can all relate to it. The overwhelming response was, how do I live the Christian life? How do I make all of this knowledge work? Everything that I've been taught and everything that I've learned, how do I transfer this into my daily life and practice? I think that this is a challenge for all of us. And I know how wonderfully taught this congregation has been for a very long period of time. And I think the challenge for us is with this great truth, putting it into practice. Not that you do not. I just want to encourage you all the more to continue down the path with which you are already walking. As we look at this text, which finds itself after the passage, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God," etc., he now calls upon the church to live out this humility, to live out this obedience, just as Jesus Christ himself did. And just by way of oversight or surveying these verses, verse 12 speaks to our human responsibility. And verse 13 speaks to divine sovereignty. And so many times in the Bible, these two truths are just intermeshed together. They are inseparably bound and connected. That we have human responsibility to follow the Lord, to follow Jesus Christ. And your series for the summer is discipleship: following Christ in an uncivilized world. And so it is incumbent upon us to step by step, day by day, be following after the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a believer in Christ. And then Paul in verse 13 underscores the sovereignty of God, that the only way that we can carry out our responsibility is by the grace of God, by the divine ablement of his Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so this is really the heads and tails of the same coin. We cannot have one without the other. And this morning, as we look at these verses, my main emphasis will be on verse 12, but you must know the foundation of verse 13 is bearing this up and upholding our Christian lives. The Christian life is not hard. It's impossible. Not a one of us can live the Christian life in our own strength. Jesus said to his own disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing of any spiritual, eternal value. Every moment of every day, for everything that we do in following Christ, it must be undergirded and energized by the indwelling Christ and his Spirit within us. So the Christian life it's not hard. It's just flat impossible in and of ourself. But the Apostle Paul will also say later in this very letter in chapter 4, verse 13, listen to this, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Everything that God has ever called you to do in his sovereign plan for your life, and in obedience to His Word, you can do this in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. None of us can say the excuse, well, I just can't do that. If God has called you to do that, and by His Word directed you to do that, He supplies all sufficient grace to carry out His plan for your life. And so as we look at this text, this is really putting our arms around what I call in the bulletin as a title, Christian Living 101. I mean, this is just introductory, base level, elementary Christian theology for how to live the Christian life, how to follow Christ. Verse 12, we are responsible, and I'm going to show you three things from verse 12 that lays at each and every one of our feet, and we're accountable to God, and we'll give an answer to Him one day. And yet, verse 13 says that God is able to bring this to pass in our lives. So what God requires, God supplies. And so let's look at these three things, specifically in verse 12, in the limited time that I have with you today. These three things are, I just want to get them out on the table: an obedient will, a strenuous effort, and a trembling heart. This is incumbent upon every blood-bought true follower of Jesus Christ. So let's begin where Paul begins in verse 12. Let me read this again. Just as you have always obeyed. Let's just stop right there. Obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the will of God is one of the most basic distinguishing marks of a true believer in Jesus Christ. A true believer, let me put it this way, before we became a believer, we did our own thing. We went our own way. We did what we wanted to do when we wanted to do it. I see my wife sitting here. When I first met her, she was saved here in Columbia, South Carolina, many years ago. Her testimony was, to quote the Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way." That's how she lived before Christ. That's how you lived. That's how I lived. I did it my way. And there came that time where there was a death to self. Jesus said, in order to follow Him, you must deny yourself and take up a cross and follow Him. Every one of us who are truly following Christ are no longer working off our agenda for our own life. We are no longer doing what we want, when we want, doing our thing. That's an unbeliever. That's not a believer. A believer is marked out by he has surrendered his will to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every organization I've ever been a part of in my life, there were certain prerequisites to be a part of that organization, that institution. And in order to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, there are no rebels in the kingdom of heaven. We have all died to self. We have all surrendered our life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus made that abundantly clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. We don't obey in order to be saved, but we obey because we have been saved. And 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6 makes it so abundantly clear. By this you shall know that you know Him if you keep His commandments. And so what Paul says, he actually commends them, just as you have always obeyed. And what he is drawing attention to is really one of the most distinguishing marks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He lived in obedience to the Father. And if you look at verse 8 in your Bible, just a few verses earlier, Paul has already addressed this subject of obedience. God is not asking anything of us that he has not asked of his own Son already, to live a life of submissive, humble obedience to the will of the Father. And so in verse 8 we read, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we're going to follow Jesus, which is the theme of your summer focus in these sermons, if you're going to follow Jesus, then you're going to have to follow in obedience. And I'm going to have to follow in obedience. And unfortunately, in many Christian circles today, obedience has become almost like a four-letter word, has become something I don't want to hear about, obedience. Well, everyone who has received a new heart in the new birth, there is a desire to please God. There is a desire to follow Christ. It is a sovereign, supernatural work that he does in every one of his elect. And Paul is affirming here that as they follow Christ, you are to be following the very example that Jesus has already set of perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Remember, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane comes to that defining moment in which he says, as he's sweating drops of blood, "Not my will, but your will be done." This is your testimony and my testimony as well. We've come to the end of ourselves so that Christ can begin. Now, this obedience, the word obedience here is a military term, and it really means to line up under and to give. It really means to listen up to a commanding officer over you. And in order to be a Christian, we have lined up under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That means he is our master. We once had sin as our master, Romans 6:16. We now have a new master. No one was without a master, and everyone in this world is a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. But no one lives in no man's land. No one is free to live however they want to live. No one is really free to do their own thing. You are either enslaved to sin as an unbeliever or you are enslaved to Christ as a believer. There's not a third category. And so all believers are those who live in obedience, not perfectly, but nevertheless intentionally to follow Christ. And when the Word of God is taught to us, we listen up. When God speaks through his Word, we listen up. And it is our desire to follow this path. Now, I want you to see, they obeyed from the very beginning, from the moment they were converted. And he tells us that in verse 12, just as you have always obeyed. Notice this, not as in my presence only. That refers back to Acts 16 when Paul first came to Philippi. He went to the riverside and there was Lydia and some other women. And he preached the gospel and God opened her heart. She was birthed into the kingdom. He created a riot in town. They threw him into prison and he now evangelizes the Philippian jailer and his whole household. And there is this spontaneous church plant that takes place in the city of Philippi. And as soon as they were converted, they immediately began to walk this new path of obedience to the Word of God. It's not something that happens like you pray a prayer and then to profess Christ, and then 10 years later you start to live in obedience, or 20 years later you want to get serious with the Lord. No, it doesn't work that way. The moment you walk through the narrow gate, you go down the narrow path. You don't go down the broad path. It's a broad gate, broad path, narrow gate, narrow path. You don't go through the narrow gate and then walk the broad path. You go through the narrow gate, down the narrow path, and it's tightly defined, and you live in obedience to the Word of God because God's put that in your heart. That's the desire of every true Christian. But not only immediate obedience, but continuing obedience throughout the rest of the Christian life. And notice what we read in verse 12. He says, after he says, not as in my presence only, that's pointing back when he was there. But he then adds, but now much more in my absence. Much more what? Much more obedience. They are growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. They are growing in their discernment of the will of God. They are growing in their desire to follow Christ in obedience. It's not lessening, it's increasing. It's not a phase they went through as a new Christian and now they're over it. No, it's only deepening and growing and maturing and being developed. And Paul acknowledges this. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the reason they are obeying is also because of verse 13. Because it is God who is at work within you. God is not working disobedience into your life. God is working a heart of obedience into your life. And Jesus will say later in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so a growing love for Christ leads to a growing obedience to Christ. That's why I call this Christianity, Christian Living 101. This is kindergarten level, how to live the Christian life. So it begins first with an obedient will. Do you see how God has worked this in your life? Is there a desire for you to learn more of the Word of God so that you can obey more? Is there a desire for you to never stray from the narrow path, but to continue in following Christ? Is there not this desire? Are you not convicted when you are disobedient to the Lord? Is your conscience not hurt? Do you not desire to make amends with the Lord as quickly as possible? Do you not desire to confess your sin and for the grace and the mercy of the Lord to just wash away that iniquity? An obedient will. The second thing I want you to note, and I must hasten, is a strenuous effort. In the middle of verse 12, he says, work out your salvation. Now, I need to tell you what this does not mean, and then I'll tell you what it does mean. It does not mean work for your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. None of us can pull ourselves up by our own bootstrap and work our way to the heights of heaven. No, we're not working for salvation. That's impossible. We have the finished work of Christ upon the cross for our salvation. So what does he mean, work out your salvation? What this implies is God has worked it into your heart. You now work it out. God has put his grace and his Holy Spirit inside of you. And now he desires that you work in your Christian life. Work out your sanctification. Work out your growth in grace. And this necessitates that we work out in the Word of God, that we work out in prayer, that we work out in worship, that we are active and working in serving others. You know what this is a death blow to? This is a death blow to casual Christianity. This is a death blow to that little phrase, let go and let God. It's nowhere found in the Bible. Sanctification requires that we work. Sanctification requires perspiration. in order to advance in godliness. We're never called to just sit. We are called to work and to expend energy, even as a Christian, as we would grow in the grace and knowledge of God. There's no passivity here. You need to understand, in regeneration, which we talked about in the Sunday school or the middle hour, that is monergistic. There is only one active agent in sovereign regeneration, and that is God. However, in sanctification, it is synergistic, which means there are two active agents working together, and those two active agents are God and you. And God is at work within us, but it is incumbent upon us that we press on, that we push on. This word work, let me just do a quick word study for you. It literally means to toil. It means to labor greatly. There's a prefix on the front of this word that intensifies it. It means to expend great energy in performing a task. It's a rebuke to lazy spirituality. And I'm going to do something I did in the early service that I would have never dreamed of doing when I was in high school. I'm going to parse this verb for you, okay? So I need you to be sitting down for this. It's in the present tense. This means every moment of every day, you are to be working out your salvation. There's no days off. There's no sabbatical in your sanctification. Every moment of every day, you and I must be working out our salvation. Always in the Word. Always in prayer. Always obey. Second thing I want you to note, it's in the middle voice, which simply means you yourself must work out your salvation. No one else can do this for you. Dr. Thomas cannot work out your salvation. The elders of this church cannot work out your salvation. Your wonderful wife cannot work out your salvation, sir. This is your individual personal responsibility before God. And third, just to kind of tighten this little knot a little bit more, it's in the imperative mood, which means it is a command. It has come from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through his apostle Paul, to every church and every generation on every continent, wherever there is a Bible and the word of God is being made known, we are commanded to work out our salvation. And so this is your responsibility. This is my responsibility. And you will never follow Christ sitting still. You will never follow Christ standing still. You will only follow Christ as you move out with Christ to work out your salvation. Now, the last thing that I need to tell you, the third thing, is a trembling heart. And this ends at the end of verse 12 with fear and trembling. Now, I just want you to see this in your own Bible. This is not addressed to unbelievers. This is addressed to my beloved. This is addressed to you and me down through the centuries. And so every Christian, in order to advance in godliness, there must be the fear of God. And there must be to such an extent that there is trembling on the inside. Now, Martin Luther noted during the Reformation that there are two kinds of fear, and I want to make this careful distinction, lest anyone misunderstand what Paul is saying here. There is what Luther called servile fear, which is the fear of a prisoner to a warden, a prisoner to a judge. That's not the fear of which Paul is speaking. Romans 8:21 is still in the Bible. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, Luther went on to talk about filial fear, which is the fear and respect of a child to their parent. And we have this new relationship now with God, and we are to take God very seriously. And when God speaks in His Word, we are to give Him our undivided attention, and we are to implement and put into practice what He requires of us. This fear and trembling is a mark of every spiritually healthy Christian life. And if you are responding to what Paul is saying here in a very positive way and nodding your head yes, then you're in a very good place. And if you're tapping the brakes on this and going, no, I don't want to fear and tremble, then I must tell you the truth, you're not in a good place. Because Paul says we are to take this so seriously with reverential awe that there's even trembling on the inside, lest we displease God, lest we violate His Word. We need to hear Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Only a humble person trembles at the word of God. And that is the one to whom the Lord looks. We tremble at the holiness of God, do we not? I hope we never get over that. We need to tremble like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory." And what did Isaiah do? Did he just skip up to the throne? He said, "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." If your spiritual eyes are seeing the King of glory, there will be this fear and trembling at the awesomeness of who He is. Does not the sovereignty of God cause you to tremble? Do you not know that He has already appointed the day of your death? Do you not know that He holds your life in His hands? Do you not know that everything that comes to pass in your life is a part of the purview of His eternal decree and sovereign plan for your life? Do you not understand that He is in total control and has already numbered your days? And there are probably fewer than any of us realize here today. If you can know that truth and not tremble and not be filled with fear, then I fear for you that your heart has grown cold and insensitive. I've known the Lord for over 50 years, and I see a few gray hairs here today. I see some white hairs here today. I'm one of those gray hairs now. It doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord. We grow in the fear of the Lord. We grow in obedience. We grow in our strenuous effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. No one in this house of worship has arrived. We all have a lot of spiritual growth yet ahead of us. And Paul says in the next chapter of this book, forgetting what lies behind, I'm not going to rest on my laurels, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's no casual heart attitude in the Apostle Paul. He's sprinting to the finish. He's widening his stride. He's pressing to the finish line because The Savior is there at the finish line. So what should we take from this as I bring this to completion? God delights in obedience. As a father to a child would delight in obedience. And that it requires much work and effort in order to advance in the Christian life. Listen, if it was easy, we'd all be spiritually minded to the point there's no more growth to go. It requires time and effort invested in the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. But let us be encouraged. Verse 13 says, God is in you. And God is at work. As you work out your salvation, it is because God is at work in you, doing His will for your spiritual life. Now, I must say this. If you're here today without Christ, we're thrilled you're here. You can't work your way into the kingdom. It's a gift. Jesus has already done all the work. He lived a sinlessly perfect life. He died on the cross for all those who will call upon Him. And the only way we can enter into the kingdom of God is not by our work, nor by our efforts, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. May God give you ears to hear what I just said. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, if you will exercise your will and take that step of faith and cross the line and believe in Him, He says, Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. You will find a loving Savior to receive you into His arms of grace and forgiveness. But as you come to Him, it's not over. It's just the start of a whole new life and following Christ for the rest of your life. And then one day, He will receive you into His presence in glory. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we ask for your blessing to be upon the preaching of your word, for it is not the word of man, it's not the word of a church, it's not the word of a denomination, it is the word of the living God. I pray you would give us ears to hear and a heart to embrace what you have said to us today from this passage in your inspired word. Lord, open the windows of heaven and pour out your blessing upon this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.